Good to be with you all this morning, and good morning to everyone who's joining us on the live stream. As John said, we're glad to have you with us, and if you're visiting with us, my name's Eric. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace Church, and we are going to be continuing on in our series that we just started last week in the letter of 1 Timothy. It's somewhat interesting, but as a pastor, it's not unusual for me to go to places where I hear sermons that are directed at pastors, whether it's at Presbytery or things like that, talking about what faithful ministry ought to look like and what we're responsible to do as ministers of the gospel. But for some reason, it can feel kind of odd to begin to speak to a congregation of non-pastors about what pastors should be like. And yet, that's what this letter to 1 Timothy focuses on in so many ways. And as Pastor Stan and I were looking over the preaching schedule, it just seemed really appropriate that for us as a church that's in the process of a pastoral transition, getting ready to search for a pastor, that we would spend a few weeks in this letter looking at what a faithful pastor is and what kind of man we should be searching for when we search for our new pastor. And so it seems to be a really fitting letter for us to consider in those ways. And so with all that in mind, we're going to read 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 through 7. So if you would, please stand as we honor the reading of God's word. Hear God's word, 1 Timothy 1, starting in verse 3. As I urged you, when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either of what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. This is God's word this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, that you've spoken to us that we might know you, that you've taught us who you are and what you're like and how you would have us draw near to you and your Son by your Spirit. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us as we spend time considering your word this morning. Lord, you know how weak we are, how prone we are to wander. You know how we will twist and suppress the truth and unrighteousness if given the chance. And we pray, Lord, that you, Holy Spirit, would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law. Help us, encourage us, correct us, rebuke us, exhort us through your word this morning, Lord. Speak, for your servants are listening. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, apparently when I was young, I would ask lots and lots of questions. I was a curious child. I went to daycare when I was very little, and I remember at one point coming home with an award, being awarded most inquisitive. Now, as I reflect on that, I think that was probably a polite way for them to say most annoying. But nevertheless, apparently I asked lots of questions. I was very curious, and curiosity can be a good trait. It's good to want to learn and to grow and to continue to understand things about the world and all kinds of things. And yet, it's also possible for curiosity to become unhealthy if we're not careful. It's not for no reason that the saying is famous that curiosity killed the cat. Sometimes unrestrained curiosity can actually get us into dangerous places and into trouble. And one of the things that we see from passages like this is that curiosity can also be dangerous to the Christian. Paul and Timothy are dealing with a false teaching in this church in Ephesus that's rooted in unhealthy speculation. And we're going to continue to unpack this false teaching throughout the letter. But Paul here is emphasizing the importance and the danger associated with this false teaching that's rooted in a lot of ways in an unhealthy curiosity that goes beyond legitimate boundaries. And Paul's trying to make the point that false teaching is deadly to the church, that because false teaching is so deadly, that the church must be able to distinguish false teaching from faithful ministry. Because false teaching is so deadly to the church needs to be able to spot the difference between false teaching and faithful ministry. And so he goes through the passage, and he's comparing and contrasting false teaching and faithful ministry as we go through this passage. So I just want us to walk through this text together and consider three things: the significance of the problem of false teaching, the theological problem, and the heart problem. So let's first look at the significance of the problem of false teaching. And if you've spent much time reading the New Testament, then you might pick up on the fact that Paul was really concerned about false teaching, particularly in the church in Ephesus. For some reason, whenever he's talking about the church in Ephesus, his mind goes towards warning about false teaching and the importance of avoiding false doctrine. You see in a couple places, in his letter to the Ephesians, there in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul makes the case that one of the reasons that Jesus gave faithful ministers and elders and teachers to his church was to prevent false teaching from sinking in. He says that Jesus gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And here it is: so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into him in every way, into him who is the head, into Christ. It comes out even a little more clear when he's saying his parting words toward the end of his third missionary journey, getting ready. He knows he's going to end up in prison for his faith and going to Rome. And he meets, on his way to Jerusalem, he meets with the Ephesian elders. And he warns them there in Acts chapter 20, in verses 28 and 30, he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." But Paul saw false teaching as a big problem and a particular danger for this church in Ephesus. And he was constantly sounding the alarm, warning them to remain faithful, not to depart from the true doctrine of God's word. He sees the false teaching as a big problem, and the context of this letter actually hints at that as well. One of the biggest things we see in this passage that indicates the big problem of false teaching is by what's not here. How does Paul start almost all of his letters? He starts with an elaborate thanksgiving, talking about how grateful he is for the church and for all the ways the gospel is at work in their lives. Even when he writes his letter to 1 Corinthians, he pauses and gives thanks. And that church was a train wreck. They had everything wrong with them that could possibly be wrong with a church, and yet he still found countless things to give thanks. There's only a few letters where Paul doesn't pause to give thanks for the church he's writing to. Whether it's Galatians, here in 1 Timothy, when he's writing to Timothy about the church in Ephesus, and when he writes his letter to Titus, he just dives right in and skips all greeting, all thanksgiving, and just jumps right into the problem. Every one of those letters is dealing with false teaching. And it's because Paul knows that this is too big of a problem to waste any ink on anything other than putting a stop to the false teaching that's come into the church. It's as William Barclay says in his writing on this book. He says, "The church stands or falls on its doctrine." And because of that, Paul wastes no time in confronting the false teaching that's faced with the church. We also see in verse 3 that there's a significant danger to false teaching by the very fact that Timothy is urged to stay in Ephesus. Remember, as Pastor Stan reminded us last week, Timothy was Paul's right-hand man, his spiritual son. This is a man who Paul ministered alongside of, who he trusted maybe more than any of his other associates in the gospel, who he did not want to be apart from Timothy. We get an interesting insight towards the end of 2 Timothy. As Paul knows he's nearing the end of his life, he says, "I know that my race is about to finish its course. I'm getting ready to go and be with the Lord." And in the very next breath, he says to Timothy, "Do your best to come to me soon." As he's nearing the end of his life, he wants his spiritual son, Timothy, his closest friend, by his side. He does not want to be separated from him. And here we find he doesn't just allow him to stay in Ephesus. He urges him to stay in Ephesus, deliberately separating the two of them for a period of time in ministry, precisely because this problem is so great and needed to be dealt with by someone that Paul trusted completely. significant problem. What exactly is the false teaching that we're dealing with in Ephesus? What's the theological problem? It seems to be that there's some Jewish influences. He mentions the law in several places. These people want to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand the law. It's different from some other false teachings that relate to, like what you might find in the book of Galatians, the requirement to be circumcised in order to come to faith in Christ and truly be part of the people of God. It's not exactly the same as that, but there seems to be some sort of Jewish element that's creeping into the church with this false teaching, and there seems to be some other outside influences as well. But part of the challenge is that the false teaching in Timothy seems to be rather vague or ill-defined. It's not a consistent body of teaching that you can just present and say, here's what they're teaching and here's why it's wrong. But even some commentators, though they agree that it's an unbiblical teaching, they refrain sometimes from calling it heresy simply because it lacks the organized content that you might be able to evaluate it in that way. It seems somewhat vague, and yet it's clear that Paul says they are teaching a different doctrine. Whatever it is that they're teaching, it falls into that category that Paul speaks about in Galatians 1. They are teaching another gospel. Not that there is another gospel. And he warns the Galatian church there, if anyone comes, even if we come or an angel from heaven comes and teaches you a gospel different from what we taught to you, let them be accursed, eternally cut off from God. Whatever's happening in the church in Ephesus right now, it is on that level. It is a different doctrine. It departs from the gospel that Paul has proclaimed to them. And part of the biggest problem that what they have is what they focus all of their time and energy on myths and endless genealogies. Seems likely that these are somewhat obscure stories based on Old Testament characters. Almost like if you watch a TV show and you find some obscure character and start a spinoff trying to find out what their life is all about and a new series based completely on them. That's almost the idea of what they're doing here, as they read through these genealogies and pick out random names and try to come up with backstories of what's going on and just endless speculation about who these people are and what they've done. Maybe one of the more popular things that has come out that is akin to this is a man named Jabez that shows up there in 1 Chronicles chapter 4. We only have two verses about this man in all of the Bible. We're told there in 1 Chronicles 4:9, Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bore him in pain. Jabez called upon the God of Israel, saying, oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my border, and that your hand might be with me, and that you would keep me from harm, so that it might not bring me pain. And God granted what he asked. Obscure person, we don't know much about him, and yet if you've paid attention to some best-selling Christian books in recent decades, there's a book called The Prayer of Jabez. Pray this prayer that this man Jabez has, and it's the secret to living a life blessed by God, because developing almost a whole theology out of this book that doesn't come out of Scripture. Endless speculation, going off in directions that ultimately lead you in places that are contrary to what the Word of God says. This is an example of what they're doing. Another recent example that we've seen in recent years is the various books that have come out related to heaven tourism, right? People who claim to have gone to heaven and come back telling us what they've seen and heard. Not to mention, as you read through the scriptures, everyone who's gone to heaven and come back, they don't tell you anything about it. Even Paul, he doesn't even tell you it's him. He says, I know a guy who went up into the third heaven, whatever that means. I went up into the third heaven, I saw incredible things, and I can't tell you any of it. Books like this that claim to give us secret insights beyond God's word and seem to replace the authority and sufficiency of God's word, as if the reason you should believe heaven is real is because someone claims to have been there and come back rather than because God himself told you it is. Speculations, myths, genealogies. This is the kind of stuff that's probably going on in Ephesus under that Timothy is trying to put a stop to. And we can see why it's tempting, can't we? I don't know about you, but there's all kinds of things that God hasn't told me that I would love to know. I'm always fascinated as I read through the Westminster Larger Catechism, the section on the Ten Commandments, which, by the way, is probably one of the best commentaries on the Ten Commandments that's ever been written. It just goes on for pages and pages about each commandment, what it commands, what it forbids, why God gave it. And interestingly, in the first commandment, the commandment to love the Lord your God, to have no other gods before, and the third commandment, to not name in vain, In what those commands forbid, both of them say things like this. Under the first commandment, it forbids bold and curious searching into his secrets. The third commandment says it forbids curious prying into and misapplying of God's decrees, or perverting his word to curious and unprofitable questions or vain janglings. You see, there's this odd tension with us as Christians where we want to know everything we can about God and everything that we can know about what he has revealed in Scripture, and yet we always have to balance that with the fact that we are limited, finite creatures, and we can never fully wrap our minds around God. At the end of the day, we have to step back and say, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? From him and through him and to him are all things, and to him be glory forever. There are certain things that God hasn't told us for a reason, and there's actually a point at which we cross into sin if we just give into endless vain curiosity, trying to understand the secrets of God for our own sake, rather than leading us to know him and love him and worship him. This is what they're doing. It's endless speculation. They start off with questions that only lead into more questions. They never actually come up with any kind of answers for the questions they raise. It was interesting to think about this passage in light of what's been going on in our nation. And these false teachers are seeming a lot like pollsters lately, coming up with questions. Who's going to win the race? We have all kinds of reasons why you can believe our guess, and turns out they had no idea what they're talking about. No one has any clue what's going on in response to these things. This is kind of an example of how they're working. They have no understanding. This truly is the blind leading the blind. And this is why it's such a big deal and why it's so important, because especially a minister's knowledge of doctrine is like a doctor's knowledge of anatomy. Can you imagine going into the hospital, being rushed to the hospital to have your appendix removed, and just as the anesthesia is about to be given to you, you hear the doctor mutter under his breath, which side is the appendix on again? The left, the right? You wouldn't really be feeling all that comfortable in his abilities, because the reality is, no matter how good his intentions are, if he doesn't know what he's talking about, he's going to do more harm than good. If that's true of a physician, it's equally true of a physician of the soul. And yet, for some reason, I think there's a temptation for us to acknowledge that when we come to the field of medicine, and yet, when it comes to bad teaching in the church, it doesn't seem to raise the alarm bells in the same way. Doctrine matters. It's important to see here that doctrine is primary, not secondary, in the life of the church. Because what you believe about God determines where you stand with God. That's all through the New Testament, right? In response to the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts, what do people say? What must I do to be saved? The answer is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Trust in him, know him, submit to him and worship him. Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. False teaching and bad theology is not just unhelpful, it is poison to our souls. Because doctrine matters. And that's why Paul draws this contrast between false teaching and faithful ministry as one of speculation versus stewardship. Faithful ministers are given a stewardship by God. Paul says of his own ministry that he is a steward of the mysteries of God. It's interesting to me that in just a couple chapters he'll go on and say what that mystery is. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. This mystery of godliness is not some unknowable thing that we have to speculate on. No, it's a mystery that's now been revealed and has been entrusted to people to hand on. It is defined content. It is the faith that is once for all delivered to the saints. Paul here is saying that a minister is like the man, Jesus says, who goes into the storehouse to bring out treasures, old and new, to present to us, to understand them, and to marvel at them. We want to always be applying the gospel to new situations, and yet the gospel we apply never changes. He's a steward, and he's responsible not to endlessly speculate on what it says, but to be one who keeps it safe and passes it on, preserved faithfully, to the next generation and the next generation. Also, as a side note, it's important and interesting to see here that during Paul's lifetime, the gospel is clear and well-defined. There are definite boundaries of what is orthodox and what departs from orthodoxy in the Christian faith. You could tell if someone had deviated from right teaching. There are so many in the world today, especially in much modern scholarship, who will try to say that in the ancient church, there wasn't such thing as Christianity. There was Christianities, all kinds of variants of Christianity, and it just seems to be the theological winners who got their books in the Bible. Paul says, not at all, but during the lifetime of the apostles, before the ink is dry on the New Testament, everyone knew what the gospel was because it had been faithfully stewarded and handed down. There's no mystery as to what the gospel is that Paul believes. And you can recognize when someone departs from it. Friends, one of the things that this reminds us of is the importance for you and I to know God's word, to store it up in your heart so that you might know it, you might recognize what's false and what's true. To be like the Bereans who didn't just take Paul's word for it when he preached, but they searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. You've likely heard the illustration before of those who are responsible for catching counterfeiters when it comes to money, and how that there's so many different types of counterfeit bills that if you just spend all your time studying the counterfeits, you'll always be a step behind. You'll never actually be where you need to be to evaluate, because as soon as you master this form, they'll start using that form. No, what they do is they study the genuine thing. They study the real deal so that they can recognize anything that deviates from it. That is how our posture ought to be with reading the Word of God. Study it, know it, read your Bible. Use helpful things like our confession of faith and catechisms that are like guardrails that help you to read the Bible better and to understand what it teaches, summarizing its truth. R.C. Sproul famously wrote a book and said, "Everyone is a theologian." As a Christian, you have a responsibility to be a good theologian, not a bad one, because that's the question. Everyone's a theologian. It's just what kind of theologian you'll be. Doctrine matters. There's a theological problem that they've been dealing with. There's also a heart problem, because as much as doctrine matters, it's not the only thing that matters. I was having a conversation with someone this week, and we were talking about different areas of growth. It was an assessment that I took, and he was giving me some of the results and showing me different areas where I could grow and improve and things like that. And he was giving me resources that I could look into. And he jokingly said, "I'm a Presbyterian, which means I assume that books are going to solve all your problems." And of course he was joking, right? Because we don't actually believe that. And yet sometimes, as Reformed people, you don't have to convince us that doctrine matters. We love our doctrine. We can almost get too far off in the other direction that says, if I just know the right things, I'm good. Books will solve all my problems. No, friends, doctrine matters, but your heart matters too. And that's why Paul says in verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Notice, first of all, he's been given a charge. He didn't claim this ministry for himself. It was entrusted to him. He was charged, and he's accountable for how he carries it out, the same way he charged Timothy. But the aim of his charge is love, love for God and love for people. His ministry is a labor of love, and that's the same thing that Timothy is going to embody. It's the love that's going to motivate him to take this hard stand against false teachers in the church. It's a love that will be costly, because sometimes faithful ministers are going to have to take hard decisions that are going to harm their reputation for the sake of the church. The ministry is characterized by love, but more than that, Paul is saying the aim and the goal of his ministry is love. Everything that he does as an apostle and everything he's charging Timothy to do as a minister is oriented towards love as the goal. Helping God's people know and love Christ and know and love others. Because that's really a summary in a lot of ways of what the Christian life is, isn't it? God is love. And we are called to know and experience the love of God given to us in Christ, and then to respond to love, in love, to God and to our neighbors. That's what Paul says, interestingly enough, to the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 3, he says there in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. The whole goal is that as a minister, you help God's people to know and love Christ, and then in return, to know and love others as they are known and loved by Christ. And Paul's making the point that this kind of ministry can only come from one place, from a life that has been changed by Christ through the gospel. That's why he says you need a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. In saying a pure heart, he's essentially saying your old heart of stone has been taken out and you've been given a heart of flesh that lives and beats for God, a love for him. The good conscience, it's not merely a clean conscience, as though your conscience has been cleansed from all sin. Of course that's necessary, but he's talking about a good conscience, a conscience that works properly, that recognizes what's right and what's wrong, and that can convict you of sin so that and does it rightly. Right? Your conscience excuses you or accuses you faithfully in line with God's word. Not a conscience that's been deadened by sin, but a conscience that is made sensitive to the word of God and the working of his spirit. A pure heart that's been changed by God, a good conscience that works properly, and a sincere faith, not one that's mixed with hypocrisy, but one that is genuine and true, one that trusts in Christ, firmly grabbing hold of him in faith, resting on him alone. Not like the Pharisees who say, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men. Part of the thing that we need to see here is not just for pastors, but for all of us as God's people. You can't know this love unless you know the one who gives it. You can't know this love unless you've been converted, unless the Lord has taken out your heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh, who has taken you from the place of spiritual death and raised you to spiritual life. This is a call for all who don't know Christ to repent and find life in him. And that's really where the false teachers went wrong, because Paul says they swerved from these things. You see, they're not reliable because they don't know Christ. They can't see how the law points to him, as Pastor Stan's going to help us see next week. Instead, they want to be teachers law. They've elevated themselves to this position, but they have no idea what they're talking about. And so they just do more harm than good. We said earlier it's important for us to know God's word, to store it up in our hearts, to be able to recognize what's true and what's right. But it's also, friends, important, especially as a church in transition. One of the applications this points us to is seek a faithful minister. Whoever it is that the Lord is going to raise up to be the pastor of this church, make sure he is in line with what Paul says is a faithful minister and faithful ministry. Question him. Search him. Seek to know him and ask him good, hard questions. Know his heart. Is he one that ministers with the aim of love for Christ and for the people of God? And also, pray for your pastors and your elders. This is a call that requires all kinds of difficult decisions, and we need wisdom, we need guidance, we need help. We're seeking to make these decisions in love, and we might make the wrong decisions from time to time, and we need you to pray for us. This is especially true this crazy year that we're in, with all that's going on in our world, and every church has a different way to kind of cope with what we're going through in this pandemic, and it's going to be years before we know whether we did the precise right thing, whether there was more we could have done, whether there was less that we should have done. We need God's wisdom, we need help, and we need you to pray for us. Continue to commit your elders to prayer that we might serve faithfully before you. There's all kinds of things that we can say about this text as we study it, all kinds of further insights that we can draw. But I think that the main one to end on and to focus is this. Keep your focus on Christ. You see, at the end of the day, for everything that Paul says about what is false teaching and what is faithful ministry, at the end of the day, he's driving home the point that faithful ministers are under-shepherds of the good shepherd. Faithful ministers want to draw your attention to Christ. They want to see Christ be glorified, not ourselves. A faithful pastor seeks to imitate Christ because Christ is the one who has a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And so the goal is that faithful pastors and elders are going to seek to love you and to love the lost the way that Christ does, sacrificially serving and caring and shepherding. But friends, every pastor, every elder falls short in one key area. As John the Baptist said, I am not the Christ. No matter how great any pastor might be, no matter how loving and tender any elder might be, he is not Jesus, and Jesus is the one that you need. Keep your focus on him. Seek him, to know him, to walk with him, to trust him, because he promises that if you do that, his sheep hear his voice. They recognize those who try to get in from of any other way other than through the door. They recognize false teachers because they know the voice of the good shepherd, and they know him, and they'll follow him. They won't follow anyone else. Seek Christ, know him, stay committed to him, and follow him, and the Lord will guide you. Let's pray. Our Father, how desperately we need you to give us wisdom, to give us guidance, to lead us, to guide us, to feed us from your word, to care for us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to remain faithful in following you in all the different roles and responsibilities that you give us. And above all, Lord, help us to faithfully seek Christ and to trust in his promises that if we seek him, we will find him. And if we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. Pray that you would be with us as we continue to seek to live for you, that you would give us the grace and strength we need to live faithfully. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.